Well, good morning.
Good morning. Good morning, Sam.
Happy Mother's Day to all our mothers out here. Without you guys, we would not be here. Void of miracle of God.
Some plan he's got.
Yeah, he does. He's got a wonderful plan. He's got a wonderful, wonderful plan for each and every one of us. I'd like to read this little part of Psalms right here. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. When it says amen and amen, it's a stress on the amen. This morning's, or this afternoon's potluck is canceled. Sunday evening service is at 6 p.m. Monday night service is at 6, or Monday night women's Bible study, excuse me, is at 6 p.m. as well. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30. Special announcement, open house, Saturday, June 2nd, 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. for Hannah and Amanda at the Wolins. I'd like to read a letter of thanks for from one of our missions, Algon Harvest Farms. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, thank you so much for your ministry in the month's check in support of the Algon Harvest Farms. What a blessing to have your support. Doug continues to hire men from the Algon Harvest Farms work and pour into them the love of Christ. Thanks again. Blessings, Doug and Cindy. Retina." It's always good to bless our community, isn't it? And to just be able to be a blessing through God. I want to keep continuing to pray for Shar Jusen in treatment for lung cancer, for Roy Hoggart in treatment for lung cancer, for Arwen Malley for cancer treatment. Last I heard, she had gone through the surgery and they, from what I understand, they got it. They think about 98% of the cancer, the tumor. And she just needs to continue to, recover and go through chemo and get the rest of that. And we're just praying that the Lord will provide total healing there. Pray for Jody Cupp. Cancer treatment there, and want to pray for Ed and Phyllis Crowner. He has cancer. Good to see you here, Evelyn.
Yeah, I'm all right.
Oh, good.
Well, my body's all right. I don't know about the upstairs.
Okay. We want to keep continuing to pray for the Esweiler and Tiffy family. Continue to pray for Bob. Bob, you're doing better. It's good to see you here and continuing to get better. I want to pray for Chuck Granholm and eye surgery. Anything on the preemies?
He's doing preemies.
The one that had pneumonia in his lung, they had him on 5 days worth of antibiotics and. Uh-huh. They done an x-ray on him Tuesday and Thursday. The pneumonia is completely gone.
Oh, good. Praise the Lord.
He has gained weight. When he was born, he was 1 pound and 10 ounces. He's 2 pounds and 4 ounces now.
Awesome. That is great news. Yes. And I want to continue to pray for Shannon Bridges for health and job decisions. And of course, we want to continue to pray for all our military branches that are serving, around the country, and pray for our president and our Congress that they'd make right decisions that would be honoring to God. Want to continue to pray for.
Can we add one to that?
Sure.
Joanne, that's Lorraine's daughter-in-law.
Uh huh.
Is in the hospital with cancer.
Okay. Yeah. Continue to pray for them as well. We'll continue to pray for that.
Also, keep
Tony Scutt in your prayers says he battles cancer.
Okay. He said, who was that, Mike? Tony?
Tony Scutt.
Want to continue to pray for our missions, of course, Ladders of Hope Food Ministry here in Fenville, the Malleys, and Samaritan's Purse, and all the other missions that we support as well. But not only just those missions that we support, but all the missions that are Christ honoring. I want to continue to pray for them as well as they endeavor to spread the gospel. Well, yes, definitely, Sarah. Definitely. We have her on the list as well. And we want to continue to pray for her as well. Okay. I guess we have a couple more verses here that can be read too.
Sam.
A couple more verses that we need to read here as well that are in the bulletin. Malachi 4:2, but for you, whoever who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from a stall. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his word we are healed. So amazing that, you know, back in the Old Testament, it talks about how our Savior was crushed for us. And he really was. And just so awesome that we can be here today to praise his name. May I have the ushers come forward for the morning tithes and offerings? Yeah, definitely, definitely. Glad to see that the Lord provided mercies and travel, and Bob is back. With that, Bob, would you go ahead and pray for the morning offering?
Yeah. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that we have of giving. And Father, I'm just asking that you bless the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, had a lot of stuff rattling around in my head this morning and last few days as I was thinking about this Sunday morning and Mother's Day. You could ask my wife. I tend to be really resistant to what I call Hallmark holidays, the ones that we invent so they can sell more cards. But I have to take a step back from the commercialization of anything and say, what's the heart? Like, can I embrace the heart of it? And I embrace the heart of Mother's Day. I don't appreciate all the advertisements that send me, oh, well, to be a good son, you should get your mom, you know, all. If you bought all the stuff that you get ads for today, you'd spend $3,000 on your mom on Mother's Day. And all that would happen is she wouldn't have a big enough house, and a bunch of commercial enterprises would get a lot richer. But the underlying concept of this thing with mothers, I mean, just in case you didn't notice, mothers are pretty important. I don't think any of us would be here without one. Last I checked, nobody had figured out how to do that. But then as I was mulling all that over and getting things ready, you know, this morning the baby was, I was trying to put some of my last notes down, and the baby got up and he was climbing all over. I mean, just, he's figured out how to get onto the couch, and like, there's nothing in our house he can't figure out how to get on top of now. And his favorite thing to get on top of is me while I'm in the middle of trying to make sermon notes. So, I mean, my notes are way more scribbly this morning because several times he'd be like, I'd be writing and he'd decide, hey, that pen that guy's got looks awesome. And, you know, it's tough because trying to decide where the balance between discipline and being a good parent and the, okay, he just wants to hang out with me. I don't want to spank the kid for wanting to be with dad. So it's tough. And that's the reason my wife's not here this morning again. She was up. She got all ready to go. The baby didn't take any nap. And just before I left, I'm sharing this with you before I call my wife up so she can listen in. She'd be embarrassed if I told her this, but my wife sat down and cried and just said, I want to be there so bad this morning, but I just can't do it. And I wanted you to know that, like she really does. She said, I want to get to know these people. You know, I want to be with him. And I'm not even a good mom. Like, the baby's not napped and he's going to be all cranky. And she wants to be here. We're just at that stage in life where, frankly, you know, yes, I hope to have a well-disciplined son someday that sits in the church service and doesn't, you know, raise holy heck in the middle of service. But we're not there yet. And so my wife, out of the interest of her sanity and yours, stayed home with him this morning. But she wanted to be here. She was all dressed and ready to go. And just, I was ready to head for the door. And she said, we can't do this morning. So with that, I'm going to give my wife a call so she can listen in and see where we end up being led this morning. Oh, so anyways, there's several passages that come to mind, but some I kind of touched on in my notes, and I don't want to get stuck on it, but I really thought about it with the opening song that you shared this morning during the offering time. So I was thinking about the fact that, well, there's a lot of us can be really enthusiastic, like, I love my mom, I appreciate what she did for me. I mean, especially knowing a lot of stuff, but to think about it and realize that there are very well people in this room and are definitely people in this world that did not have good mothers, who had a really tough time coming up and who maybe their mom was actually a hindrance to them coming to know Jesus Christ. I mean, that's part of why I appreciate my mom so much is her childhood was not awesome. You know, her parents got divorced when she was 12 years old. Her mom didn't get saved until my mom was well into her teens. And so there was a lot of years in there. I mean, and even after she did, my grandmother was not a good, responsible influence. I mean, she was broke 3 days after she got her Social Security check every month. That was my grandmother, and that's the existence that my mom grew up in. And she talks about it was feast and famine. That's the way it was, and how, you know, they survived on bread and milk for like about 26 days of the month because my grandmother just walked through it. Not that she was a terrible person. She just was not the kind of person that my mom wanted to grow up and walk in her footsteps. So, you know, with that said, I just wanted to share this morning that I don't want us to forget about the people around us that don't have the warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, that it talks in the Bible about God puts those without families in families. And I think that's part of why God has given us the family, is we need more mothers and we need more fathers and more grandfathers and grandmothers. And that's what the body is supposed to be for each other. So as we're going through this today, whether you've got warm, fuzzy feelings or not, or even if you're a mother and you're looking back and you're saying, man, I don't know if I did a good enough job, I want you to take a step back from all that a second and say, but wait a minute. In the kingdom of God, He restores all things. He covers over the mistakes that we make as parents. He fills in the gaps in our own histories where we don't, you know, we might look back and say, boy, I don't feel like I got the kind of parenting I should have had. He fixes that stuff. So I want to take a look. Mostly what I want to look at today is the relationship between Jesus and His mother. There's a fair amount about that in the Bible, but I had never really looked at that relationship specifically. But to start with, I want to start with the first mother. I want to go back to Genesis and just take a little look here at kind of some of the beginnings of motherhood in the Bible and how it ties in. I mean, this has a very big impact on where we're at today, guys. Like, this is really foundational to what's going on in the world. So, I mean, first in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, God gives man or mankind an injunction. It says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God just instituted the family. He created man and woman, and the next thing He says is, I want you to have a family. I want you to go out. I want you to have kids. I want you to raise them. I want you to begin to manage this world that I've put you in. So that is awesome stuff, right? And then we bump over the next two chapters later, the beginning of chapter 3, we have the temptation and fall of man, right? Some terrible mistakes are made, where Adam and Eve both fall into sin, do the thing that God told them not to do. I was thinking about this morning, as we really aren't told specifically whether they had any kids yet or not. It was something I was thinking about, and I guess I've kind of assumed they didn't, just because of the concept that, we inherited sin nature, and I thought, well, if they had kids already, then how would Cain and Abel, or Cain specifically, have inherited any sin nature if his parents messed up? So I don't have the answer to that, but I assumed that they didn't have any children yet before they made this grievous mistake and fell. And then it's because it also says after that, in verse chapter 4 is when it starts talking about them having children, which is after 3. But I wanted to specifically go through what it is that God said was going to happen at the fall, because I think it's important to understanding why being a mom is so hard and why it's such an uphill slug it out sometimes. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done? And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" I think that's important to remember. Eve did not set out to do something wrong. She made a mistake. She was deceived. She got tricked. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman.'" Has any woman, I've never met one yet that likes snakes. Okay. Might want to work on that, because they don't always give you good advice. Generally speaking, I would say it's a pretty universal, with a few exceptions, that most women are not on friendly terms with snakes. My wife definitely is not. So, but this isn't just a case of snakes and serpents. This is talking about this deep underlying, there have been a few women through history who have been in league with the devil. But I don't think anybody would say that any of them were ever a good mark on history. One that comes to mind that I read about this morning extensively, I went and read about Jezebel a bunch. Is there a more wicked person recorded in the Bible? I mean, is she not the absolute polar opposite of what we consider to be a good, godly mother? Drove her husband to all kinds of wickedness. The results of her actions, I just went and read this story this morning. The 70 sons of Ahab were all executed. Now, I don't think she had 70 sons. He had multiple wives, but she's the only one that's mentioned because she was such a powerful influence in that family for evil. But what God talks about here when he says, put enmity between you and the woman, he's saying that good, godly mothers, he's telling that snake, you are going to have an enemy to contend with. That godly mothers for the rest of history are going to be your mortal enemy. They're going to be fighting you for their kids. They're going to be fighting you for their families because of what you have perpetrated here. It says, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Prophetically speaking of Jesus. And then to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I don't claim to entirely understand this, but I think we almost immediately in the next chapter begin to get a little glimpse when he tells her, greatly increase your sorrow in your conception. I've generally heard this spoken of as talking about the idea that, you know, it's a lot of work to have a baby and it's painful labor and all that stuff. But I think this is way deeper than that. I think this is really talking about the heart of mothers. He's starting to talk about this is going to be something that you're going to carry with you now, this idea that to be a mother, I mean, it's ingrained with the very fall of humankind, but that to care for your children is going to be painful. To watch them grow up, to watch them deviate. And I want you to stop and think about once, as we're thinking about this on Mother's Day. Chapter 4 tells about their first two children being born, and then immediately follows it up with Eve's oldest son murdering her second oldest son. I want to ask you to think about that a minute in light of what Eve was just told. Greatly multiply your sorrow. God's telling her, look, this thing that just happened, this sin that just entered the world, is going to make your job a lot harder. Can you even imagine what it's like to have one of your sons murder your other son? I mean, this is seriously tough stuff. I'm sure Eve was heartbroken till the day she died about that. I mean, you don't get over that. Now, it does mention then that Seth came along and she said, God's given me another son. Think about it. Not only one son murdered the one that did the murdering got exiled. We don't know if there's any recorded instance of them ever meeting again. So she has another son, and I'm sure she was grateful for him. She says, God's given me the son to comfort me from the loss of my others. But this is giving us a little glimpse of that there's messed up stuff in the world, and this isn't going to be easy from now on. But I want you to think about this a little bit, just especially for the mothers in this room where you've got kids that they're not walking with God right now, and you're thinking, good gosh, why not? We were told this was going to be tough. You're going to keep fighting, and you're going to keep trying, you're going to keep praying, but there's something I want us to get right at the foundation of this Mother's Day, and that is you can't drag your kids into God's kingdom. You can't do it. That's a work that God does. You can be godly, and you can be righteous, and you're called to be. But at the end of the day, God is the one that works on hearts. Unless He does the work, no amount of nagging, can I use that word in church? No amount of nagging from mom is going to induct anybody into God's kingdom. A lot of praying helps, though. Almost every story that I've heard, and I've heard a lot of them now, of someone that was away and astray and far away from God who came back, almost every story, I end up hearing that there was a mother, a grandmother, back there in the closet praying that person back into God's kingdom. So now, with that little bit of foundation of, okay, we know that it was going to be tough, that God had said that this is going to be a hard pull. I want to go take a look now at Mary and Jesus and their relationship. I want to start in Luke chapter 1. I turned the correct direction in my own Bible. All right, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. I want to go to where Mary... Luke 1:26, yes. This is where Mary is told that she's about to become a mother. Now, this is a little bit of a rough pull here because she's not married yet. I want to remember, like, as exciting and awesome it is to decide, you know what? We're going to have a baby. This wasn't really where her plan was at the moment. So Luke 1, beginning verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." That's quite a greeting. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. I mean, obviously, an angel shows up, says something like that to you. She's, I don't know, maybe a little suspicious. Like, okay, where are we going with this? I mean, I've never had this kind of an experience, and she clearly had never had this kind of an experience, and she's busy saying, what is going on? What manner of greeting is this? Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is quite the birth announcement. I doubt any of you that have children found out you were going to have a baby this way. Angel showed up and informed you ahead of time you're going to have a baby, told you what he was supposed to be named. I mean, I could see some pluses to this, especially now, like say, Riley crawling all over this morning. I mean, it would be nice to know for sure that this kid's going to turn out right. Right? I mean, that maybe was the best part about this. Mary knew for sure this kid is going to turn out okay. No matter how crazy it might get in the middle, he really is going to turn out okay when you get an announcement like this, right? But it comes with a few caveats. And now let's go down to Luke 2, beginning in verse 21. So Jesus was born. You all know the story. You hear it every Christmas, so I'm not going to read the birth part of the story. I'm wanting to concentrate on the relationship parts of the story. So beginning in 2, verse 21, and when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That, by the way, just for your information, is 40 days, okay? So after a baby was born, 40 days later, you're supposed to go out and make an offering. So there's two things kind of being mashed together here. They went to the temple when he was 8 days old, or he was circumcised, right? But then they went up to the temple to dedicate him and for the purification ceremony when he was just over a month old. So, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which, by the way, was the offering that only poor people were supposed to make. We know from this passage that Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. It was supposed to be a lamb if you were of any means. This pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons was only the poorest people that made that offering. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken about him. I mean, can you even imagine this? You're brand new parents and total strangers, but not just total strangers. It's hard for us to comprehend the temple complex and the massive significance that this held in their lives. I mean, this isn't like, okay, you go to church every Sunday and everybody's got their own church. This is the entire nation, every single person that loved and served God, their focus was on this place. And when you had people like Simeon who served in the temple, this wasn't just somebody. This guy was somebody. Like, you didn't go in there, okay, and just say, oh, there's another random stranger. No, this is people that were recognized as righteous people, revered and respected. And when this guy comes up to you and says, can I hold your baby? And says stuff like this. This was blow your hair back like, whoa, who is this child that angels have foretold and that the righteous, wise men of our nation want just to touch him? And Joseph and his mother marveled at all these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them. This is interesting. Now he turns to the parents. And said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the first time where Mary gets some idea that this is not going to be a cakewalk. She knows this child's the Son of God. She knows that he's going to do amazing things. And then Simeon throws in there at the end, by the way, a sword's going to pierce your own soul. See, even Mary wasn't going to get to escape that thing that had been prophesied to Eve clear back in the garden, that there was going to be pain and there was going to be hardship with raising this child. It wasn't going to be total freebie. So then, we've read it recently in one of my past sermons, but let's take a look now. We begin to see the interaction between Jesus and his mother If we go down to about verse 41 now of chapter 2. His parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, so I want to think about this a little bit. I mean, 12 years old, how many of you know 12-year-old kids? They're a little off the wall, right? I mean, I think that's about the age my parents wanted to kill me. That was when I was old enough to know better than to stick things in the electrical sockets, but wanted to. I think it was one of my friends that was about that age where he decided he should figure out how to recharge batteries and like rigged up wires and an old cord and hooked up like AAAs to 110 volt and caused a massive explosion. I think I was about 13 when I had a huge hydrogen explosion in my dad's shop from trying to break down water into hydrogen and oxygen. Sulfuric acid everywhere, glass shards, it's a miracle I survived. My mom begged my dad to not let me ever go out there and tinker again. My dad was a little more pragmatic, and he was like, well, are you going to do that again, son? And I was like, no, there's going to be a flash arrestor on the next one. So anyway, 12 years old, this is what the mental picture I have of 12, 13, right in there. It's kind of a violent age for boys. But this Jesus is a little different. So he goes up and he's 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. I guarantee you, my parents were hunting for me if I was out of sight. I mean, he was clearly a much better behaved child than I was. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so that it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." It's interesting that Mary's the one that talks here. Did you think about that once? When she says, "Your father and I have been seeking you anxiously," who do we actually think was most anxious? Yes, I can picture this already. Like, we have the first real glimpse here. Joseph's going, "I'm sure he's fine, honey. He's a well-behaved kid. Has he ever got into trouble?" "Well, no, he's a saint." You know, but, you know, come on, you're overthinking this. He probably got ahead of the group, and she's making him march back. I mean, Joseph is probably reluctantly going back to Jerusalem. He's saying, "Listen, we're retracing our steps for nothing. I'm sure he's going to show up." So when he shows up, Joseph probably mumbles under his breath, "I told you he was fine." And Mary marches up and says, "Do you have any idea what you have put your father and I through?" This sounds like a real mother, doesn't it? "Father, I've sought you anxiously." And then he says this. He said to them, "Why did you seek me?" Can you picture? This doesn't sound that much different than 12-year-old kid logic when I think about it. What's the problem? I was safe. Everything was fine. He says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" See, Jesus already began to understand he was here for a purpose. But then what follows is the part I really wanted to key in on here. It says, "But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subjected to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." Jesus went home. His mom was not a perfect person. I want us to remember that. That's something that Catholicism has got wrong. They've venerated Mary to be, as far as I can tell, a perfect saint who never did anything wrong. You know what? I'm betting that she lost it once in a while. She was a person, a normal, mortal human being, just like you and I. And yet, Jesus went down, it says, and he was submitted to his parents. So at this point in his life as a child, even with whatever level of understanding of his mission and his call he had, and even though he really felt like, man, being in the temple here and teaching, learns what I do, he went home with his mom. He said, "All right." And then it says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And then we hear almost nothing about Jesus for 30 years. Well, I shouldn't say 30, for about 18 years, actually, to be exact. Drops off the radar. Like, this book tells us virtually nothing about what happens after that story, other than this line where it says, "And he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." And for presumably some 18 years, he lived with his parents, worked with his dad, respected his mother. And I've spent a lot of time just daydreaming about this and thought, like, what was it like to have Jesus in the house? I think we get a glimpse when we go over to John chapter 2 now, to what's perhaps the next story that's chronologically recorded of Jesus and his mother. John chapter 2, beginning of the chapter. So Jesus, by the way, had already begun to meet his disciples, okay? He's been baptized. He's begun to gather his disciples up. I don't believe that he had all of his disciples with him yet, but he's collected some of them at least. And then it says this in John 2, it begins with this, "On the third day," I'm not sure what it's the third day after. There's something missing here. I've looked at this. I guess it's just talking about his return to Galilee, perhaps, on the third day after he'd come back. But it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" I think we got to get a little bit of a hint here of what the in-between years must have looked like when his mom just comes to him with this statement, "They have no wine." I don't know exactly what she thought he was going to do, but she definitely expected him to do something, because look at his response. They've had a conversation like this before, I would assume. She just goes to him and says, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" He says, "Is that really my problem, Mom?" I mean, I'm translating into, but that's really basically what he says. He says, "So you're upset they're out of wine, but why is that my problem? I'm a guest at this wedding. You're a guest at this wedding. This isn't our issue." And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." I want you to think about this a little bit a second. How many of you saw some of the recent Superman movies? A few of you? Okay. No. The principle behind it, it's been quite a while, but, you know, okay, so you got this guy from outer space with these, you know, superpowers, right? And his parents in this movie spend quite a bit of time trying to shield the world around him from being aware of those capabilities, right? The ability to pick cars up and move buildings, all that kind of stuff. I can only assume that Jesus possessed some astounding level of supernatural wisdom for sure, and then I would say even the ability to perform the miraculous while he was at home. I can't see any other possible explanation for this conversation, where his mother comes to him and says, "They're out of wine," and then his response, "Why? What does your concern have to do with me?" He says, "My hour has not yet come." Literally, I think the hour for the world to begin to realize who he is. He's saying, "I'm still just Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, as far as the world's concerned right now." And that's the way this needs to stay a little bit longer. And yet, look at what follows. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he says to you, do it." As far as I can tell, she completely ignores his objections. Just disregards it. Once again, I think pretty clearly, typical motherly behavior, just says, "You know, that's great. You might be the son of God, but I'm your mother right now." I mean, I don't know how else to interpret this. "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made to wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Something interesting here, just throw in, that's not real pertinent to where we're headed, but Jesus employed plausible deniability here, by the way. He said, put water in the pots, take some out. Nobody saw him go abracadabra over the pot. He didn't say, let this water now be turned to wine. He did what his mother requested, while at the same time staying far enough back from it that it was a miracle. And the people that stood there thought, that guy did the miracle. But it wasn't some huge showy thing. He simply did what his mother asked. And I want to point something out here. Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry, okay? We're going to see shortly some more interaction with his mother that's not nearly so warm and fuzzy. But at this point, what his mother had asked, there was a way for him to accomplish what she asked without doing what was contrary to what God had called him to do. So he honored his mother, even though it was out of step with what he felt he ought to be doing at the moment. But now let's go over and take a look at the next example. Mark chapter 3. Starting in verse 20. I just want to read a couple verses and then we'll skip down. So Mark 3, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So Jesus now is well into his ministry. We're past the stage of people not knowing that he can turn water into wine. Way past that. He's getting crushed by crowds on a regular basis now where they come rushing in, begging him to heal people, perform miracles. He's done all kinds of astounding things, and the whole world knows about it now. So it says, then multitudes came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now we might have some question about who his own people were, except that if we go down to verse 31 and carry on, it says, then his brothers and his mother came. So in between there, he's been preaching. So his own people was his brothers and his mother showed up. I'd say it's pretty safe to say that they're the ones that are saying, most likely his mom. Think about this once. So your kid's a famous preacher now, right? Doing all kinds of miracles, and you hear he's not even eating or sleeping half the time. What's a good mom in this room going to do about it? You're going to march down there, grab that kid by the ear and say, I don't care how much help all these people need. You're my kid, and somebody's got to look out for you because clearly you're not looking out for yourself. She's a good mom, right? So she marches down there. It says, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. It's because you couldn't get inside. I want us to remember, they were lowering people through the roof on ropes to get them to him. So this is like a big, long game of telephone, right? Where they say to somebody by the door, can you tell Jesus? And they tell the next person, finally gets inside the message to Jesus. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. This response just blows my mind. I mean, can you picture the telegraph line backing up to mom standing at the door? And he said, you know, I'm surrounded by my family right now. It's the people that do the will of God. I don't think Jesus all of a sudden quit loving his mom there. I don't think he meant this to be disrespectful to his mother. He simply was saying, Mom, I can't go. This time, I'm a man that God's called to go do a job. And as much as I'd like to go home and have you cook me my favorite cookies and give me a warm glass of milk, I can't go this time because I got a job to do. And I wanted to share that this morning specifically because, especially for you mothers here, there's probably going to come a day when your kids, especially your sons, God's going to call them to go do something that you're going to say, that's crazy. Especially if God calls them out even further and they get called out to the mission field. I mean, my mom was not happy when I went to Africa for 2 months. Do you know all the diseases and bad stuff that you can have happen to you halfway around the world in third world country? Then when I called home and said, we're thinking about going into South Sudan, getting flown in and driven by armored car at breakneck speeds across Sudan to go work in a hospital that was under siege where they had a detachment of the army, that was not cool. It was actually Allison that shut that one down. We were only dating at the time, and she called me and said, I am not cool with you going into South Sudan. But believe me, my mom was on her side. But at this point, see, and I didn't have I should clarify, like, I ended up concluding, no, I didn't feel that I was called to go in there. Now, if I'd have been convinced that God said, Andy, you're supposed to go into South Sudan, I'd have called Allison and I called my mom and said, sorry, you better get on your knees and start praying because I'm headed into South Sudan. But I want you to keep that in mind, and I want you to hold this when you're thinking about, okay, when you're praying for your kids, especially, let's say, the ones that aren't walking with Jesus, and you start praying, I want them to walk with Jesus, I want you to remember the results of that is going to be these kind of experiences once in a while. When they really get a hold of Jesus and they start walking with him, time's going to be when your mom's heart is going to say, no, don't go there, it's too dangerous. And they're going to say, that's exactly why I got to go there, it's too dangerous, somebody's got to go in. So Jesus has this conversation with his mom. Says, he who does the will of my Father, that's my brother, my sister, my mother. He's talking about the family of God here. That very thing I started talking about, where we're supposed to be family. And then, to kind of wind down this look at their relationship, I want us to go now to what's perhaps to me the most heart-rending passage in all the New Testament, John chapter 19, starting verse 25. John 19. So Jesus' ministry is coming to a close. He's been tried. He's been convicted. And now he is hanging on a cross. I want you to think about this, perhaps from mom's perspective a little bit in a minute now. So she just went out of her way to traipse across some dusty land that we just read about to go and try and get him because he wasn't eating. He wasn't sleeping enough. And now we fast forward to a picture. She probably thought this is just as terrible as it gets in motherhood when she stood at the door. And he said, I got to do what God calls me to do. I can't go home with you right now. And fast forward now another year or something. And it says, now, verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Does it get any worse than that as a mom? I mean, frankly, I can't imagine it. Like, it chokes me up to even think about this. His mom is standing there watching him die. Like, do we think about that when we think about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross? She's watching him die for doing what God called him to do. She'd seen him do miracles. When the Pharisees said, if you're the Son of God, come down from there and save yourself. She knew he could come down and save himself. She'd watched it. She believed this was the Son of God, and she watched him stay there. Stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. The last thing that Jesus did, if we have any question about whether he loved his mother or not, this guy's in bitter agony, he's dying, he's bearing the weight of the sins of the entire world upon his shoulders, and he looks down and he sees his mom standing there, weeping, I can assure you, and the disciple he's loving, and in between gasps for breath, he says, mom, there's your son. Son, there's your mom. And he says, John, I want you to take care of my mom for me. Jesus Christ loved his mother. And I think that's no coincidence that John is the only disciple that died of old age. The one thing that Jesus left his mom is as much turmoil and persecution as is going to be left to the church. He left his mom in the care of the one disciple who was not going to have his life cut short. He wasn't going to leave her with another son getting snatched out of her hands. I mean, the disciples, many of them didn't even make it to 40, 50 years old. But he put his mother in the care. He said, you know what? You've had to watch one son die. I'm not going to make you go through that twice. And then I want us to think about a minute that Mary really did lay her son to rest that day. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he wasn't the son of Mary anymore? He was her Savior when he came back out of the ground. See, that day, she really did lay her son to rest. You know, and we can think about the idea that, well, you know what, she got him back, he was resurrected, but he wasn't hers anymore when he came back out of the grave. Yes, I'm sure she knew that's my son, but you think about that. This is what I wanted to have us to be on this Mother's Day, to be thinking about as mothers, as parents, the idea that we only get each other for a time. See, I'm not going to be my mom's anymore someday when I go to heaven. I belong to God. See, we've only been given these children for a time and a season. I'm not saying you won't know who people are. I'm just going to say you're going to understand whose they really are. And that's what, as heart-rending as this moment in history was, Mary standing at the cross, watching her son die, when he was resurrected again, she got the most amazing gift that any mother could get. And that's what I want us to be doing this morning as we're winding down, is I want to give us a chance to pray a bit this morning on Mother's Day for your kids. I want us to be before God's throne so that when you lay your kids to rest, if they should go before you, I mean, I shudder at the thought. I've got a son. But so that whether they go before us or behind us, that we know that someday we'll see them again and we'll say, yes, that child is a child of God. So I'm going to pray, but I would ask you specifically to be, I want you to raise your hands up and I want you to approach God's throne with me today and say, God, I'm praying for my kids on this Mother's Day. I want to thank you, all the mothers here, for your faithful prayers. And I want to say, let's raise another one up this morning. Father Almighty, I thank you for all the faithful witnesses that are in this room this morning. I thank you, Father, for the examples that have been made. I thank you for my own mother, Father, who, in spite of great difficulty, came above where she was raised, Father. But now, Father, I come here with my brothers and my sisters on this Mother's Day to lift up the greatest longing that I'm sure any mother here can have, and that's the longing to see her children walking with you in righteousness, Father. And Father, I ask that you grant this request this morning, the request for faithful children that know you, Father. Father, whether it's that we have the sorrow of laying them to rest before us, Father, that it would be in the knowledge that they go on to walk with you, or whether it's when it comes our time, that we have faithful children standing by to watch us go forward ahead of them, Father. But please, Father, I ask for your spirit to be at work in the hearts and the minds of the sons and daughters of the mothers that are here this morning, Father, and to bring them to a true and close relationship with you, Father. I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, just raise your hand and we will pray with you. Anyone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the message this morning. And Father, we do want to thank mothers, Lord Jesus, for their sacrifice, Lord, for their caring, their loving towards each of their children. Father, be with them today. Honor them, Lord Jesus. Good day, and we give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.